Beloved in the Lord, again tonight we are looking at this very difficult passage in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul the Apostle tells us about the mystery of iniquity and the man of sin. And what I've been telling you thus far is premised on one basic conviction, and that is that since Paul wrote this letter, within the generation spoken of by Jesus, prior to the fulfillment of all those things which he said would be fulfilled, there can be no doubt whatever that he is speaking of the same event. Jesus Christ had said to his disciples, "When you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then," and he says quite a few things, one of which was, "then there will be great tribulation, such as never occurred since the beginning of the world, no, not until now, nor ever shall be." And all of this was promised in that generation. And so we've been expounding this text and trying to show you that the natural sense of this passage of the Bible is that it happened and was about to happen at the very time of which Jesus spoke and when Paul was writing this letter. So tonight we want to go on and further expound this by looking for a little while at the 8th through the 10th verses. And there we read that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And then speaking of this lawless one, it says, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now I want to take it in the opposite order in which you just read it. And so we're first of all going to look at the nature and manner of the coming of the man of sin. And here again, it seems to me quite clear that Paul cannot possibly be talking about someone who is far off in the future. For he says, "You know what restrains him now," in verse 6. So the man of sin is concealed, but he is not non-existent. You can't restrain him now if he doesn't exist. That is stretching language beyond the breaking point. But furthermore, neither is this word coming in the Bible what a lot of people seem to think it is. They seem to think that the word coming means, well, the man of sin, by and by, toward the end of the age, is going to come into existence. He doesn't exist now, he doesn't exist for thousands of years, but then at the end of the age, he comes into existence. Well, that's not what the word parousia means. And I think it's probably the reason why here, and it's very unusual, Paul uses that word parousia, which is usually used with reference to Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible talks about the parousia of Jesus Christ. And it's the word, the standard word in the New Testament for his second coming. Jesus Christ exists right now. Nobody here in doubt about that, I hope. Because he ascended to heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And after the session at the right hand of the Father, he's going to come again to judge the quick and the dead. And when he comes, then you're going to have parousia, which simply means he's standing there beside you. That's what parousia means. Para means alongside of. And ousia means he's there. He has being right alongside of you. In other words, he's actually there, and you see him, and you know he's there because you see him. And so that's why this passage says the man of sin is going to be revealed. It's as if he was standing up there on the stage. You don't see him because he's not yet revealed. But then when the curtain is pulled aside, and he is unveiled, and that's the very meaning of the word in the Greek language, well, then you see him. He's been there all the time, but now when the veil is pulled aside, you see him, because someone has pulled back the curtain. And so all of the terms in this passage, the fact that he is being restrained now, and the fact that he's going to have a parousia, not coming into existence, but coming into manifestation and the fact that then he's going to be revealed, all of these terms clearly point to the fact that the man of sin was already in existence at the time when Paul wrote this letter. And I think this is also underlined by the fact that it says his coming, his parousia, his coming into open manifestation right alongside of you so that you are startled by the fact that he's there. All of this is going to happen in accordance with the activity of Satan. Now, I think that's the forgotten element in this picture. You see, a lot of people read this passage, and because they are so influenced by what you might call the modern and popular view, they immediately think that they're reading about a kind of Superman, somebody who can leap over tall buildings at a single bound and travel faster than a speeding bullet. But there's not a word in this passage which speaks of the man of sin in that light. It's not the man of sin who is extraordinarily mighty and powerful. It is Satan, and that's why Satan is mentioned. And it says that the man of sin who comes to parousia at the time reserved by Almighty God, his coming is in accordance with, you might even say in dependence upon, or you could even say as a result of, the working of Satan. So the mighty one who lurks here in this picture, in the background as it were, but nevertheless he is the important one. He's not the man of sin per se, but indeed the evil one whose instrument he is. And right there we're carried back again to the Old Testament antecedent. I showed you in one of the earlier messages that Antiochus Epiphanes is the precursor of the man of sin. It was the abomination of desolation wrought by Antiochus Epiphanes back there in the time of the Maccabees, which is an exact parallel. It even gave you the terminology of this passage of the Bible. But what was Antiochus Epiphanes? A third-rate little guy that was trying to seize a part of Alexander the Great's empire, and he didn't succeed then. But he was the instrument of the devil. And he was the one used by the devil to desecrate the holy place. So it's not the man of sin himself who is important in this picture, but the devil who uses him as his instrument. Now, what the signs and wonders and miracles are, it's difficult to say, because this phrase can be taken two ways. It could mean that these are fake miracles. The Greek word is pseudo. Well, you know what pseudo-miracles are. They're not real miracles. They're fake, counterfeit reproductions of the work of God, and one wonders if that is not the meaning here. Can Satan really work miracles? Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, you read the story of Moses that went down to the land of Egypt, and God gave Moses certain miraculous powers, and one of those powers was that he could take that rod that God gave him, he could throw it down on the ground, and that rod would become a serpent. And then he could walk over and he could take a hold of that serpent's tail and pick it up, and it became a rod again. But the astounding thing is, the Bible says that Pharaoh's servants did likewise. Now, just what does that mean? It doesn't say they did the same thing. And if you go on and read the story to its completion, it goes on and says that Moses' serpent ate up the serpents of Pharaoh. So whatever else you're going to have to say about it, you're going to have to say the miracles of the true and living God Jehovah were certainly of a higher order than those of the devil and his servants there in the land of Egypt. So the other possibility is that these are real miracles of a second order, like the ones that were wrought by the magicians in the land of Egypt, and that they are wonders and miracles and signs that are wrought in the interest and for the promotion of error. That is also a possible meaning of that phrase. Miracles and signs and wonders of falsehood. In other words, having falsehood as their purpose. The likelihood is, in my opinion, that both of these ideas are essential to a proper understanding of the phrase. Meaning by that the devil really does work miracles, but they are second class. I don't believe the devil can do what God can. There's not anything in the Bible that leads me to think the devil can duplicate the works of God, but he can certainly do things that you and I can't understand. There's no doubt about that. He can even possess people. And all the way through the Bible, you get a picture of the work of the devil that shows you he can do a lot of things that you'll never be able to explain or understand. Always remember that. Always keep that in your mind. There may be things that people tell you, well, how could this happen? Always remember, the devil's around. And he doesn't come with cloven feet and a pitchfork. He comes clothed as an angel of light. So always remember that there are things that you and I may not be able to explain, and we're not to jump to the conclusion that they are of God. Maybe not. Maybe they're of the devil. Try the spirits to see if they are of God, says John, because many false prophets and many false spirits have gone out into the world. But even if they are real miracles of a second-class order, don't forget they are being wrought by the devil here in this passage in the interest of error and falsehood. All of the devil's miracles are wrought in this world to promote error and falsehood. And right there, that takes us back again to the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say was going to happen in that generation? Well, one of the things he said was going to happen is this. And I quote his words from Matthew 24, verse 24. False Christ and false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. And if therefore anyone says to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go forth. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. So the only real question is, were there signs and wonders in that period of history that we are looking at and considering, which were wrought not by Almighty God in the interest of the truth, but by the devil in the interest of error? Well, the answer is yes. And first of all, I would like to point you to a text in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Now, there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And now listen. And they all, from the smallest even to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called that great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Well, that's just one example. I'd like to give you a few more now from Josephus the historian, the man who was actually there in the days before, during, and after the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is what he writes. Now, as for the affairs of the Jews, they grew worse and worse continually. The country was filled with impostors who deluded the multitude. The unhappy people were beguiled by cheats and false messengers of God, while the unmistakable portents that foreshadowed the coming desolation they treated with indifference and incredulity, disregarding God's warning as if they had been moonstruck, blind, and senseless. First, a star stood over the city. Then, before the revolt and the movement to war on the eighth day of Xanthias at 3 o'clock in the morning, a bright light shone around the altar and the sanctuary, while at midnight it was observed that the east gate of the inner sanctuary opened of its own accord. A few days after the feast, a supernatural apparition was seen too amazing to be believed. Before sunset, there were seen in the sky over the whole country, in the sky, chariots and regiments in arms, speeding through the clouds and encircling the town. The wise interpreted these as a sign of the coming destruction. But the mass of the people was completely deluded, believing that they were a sign of their coming deliverance. Our text says that these signs and wonders would be done not by the man of sin, but by the devil. That's the thing you have to realize, you see. And that's where so many people have gone wrong in this passage. They make the man of sin too big. It doesn't say the man of sin's going to do them. It says the devil's going to do them. And the coming of the man of sin is in accordance with the working of the devil. You might put it this way. The devil is working over here with one hand these fake signs and wonders to completely deceive, demoralize, and delude the people. And then on the other hand, with his left hand, he's raising up the man of sin, who will be the instrument of affliction and punishment. And so it happened. They thought they were serving the true and living God. And what were they doing? They were rejecting his Messiah. And they thought they were going to be delivered. That's the astounding thing about the story that Josephus tells, even up to the terrible, incredible end. They thought they were going to be delivered. And they couldn't have thought that if they'd ever listened to the Son of God. For he said, I tell you, verily I tell you, there will not be one stone left here upon another. Josephus concludes with these words, to give a detailed account of their outrageous conduct is impossible. But we may sum it up by saying that no other city has ever endured such horrors, and no generation in history has fathered such wickedness. Was Jesus right when he said it would come in that generation? Was Jesus Christ right when he said nothing that ever went before it can compare to it, and nothing that follows after it will ever be like it again? Was Christ a true prophet? Well, Josephus says so, and he was there. It's just impossible to describe to you the horrors of that terrible event. I can only urge you again to get hold of the pocket edition of Josephus and read it for yourself. Well, now in the second place, we go on then to consider the destruction of this man of sin. For we read in verse 8 that lawless one will be revealed, and then it says, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his parousia. And right there is what you might call the fortress of the modern and popular interpretation. Ah, they say to you, but there you have the proof that the man of sin comes at the end of time. Because it says right there in verse 8 that the Lord's going to slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end this man of sin by the appearance of his own parousia. And his parousia hasn't come yet after 1970 years. So how could the man of sin possibly be a first century personality? Well, in answer to that, let me point out two things. And the first thing I would point out is that there are two phases of the Lord's dealing with the man of sin. You see, people don't pay close enough attention to the text. They speed through it and then jump to conclusions. But what does it say there? Does it say the Lord's going to do one thing to the man of sin? No, it says he's going to do two things to the man of sin. And what are those two things? Well, the first thing is he's going to, and now I'm translating literally, he's going to consume the man of sin with the breath of his mouth. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, you go back in the Old Testament and you trace down the history of this word consume, and you find that it's like a famine. Now, what happens when you have a famine? Well, we talked about that this morning. You had a famine down there in the land of Egypt. And the Bible says that famine began to consume everything in the land of Egypt. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you one thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean instantaneous results. Again, you read in the Bible about a disease that consumes a man. Well, a disease doesn't consume a man instantly. It's a gradual process. And then you go on in this passage and you notice it doesn't say the Lord's going to strike him down all of a sudden with the rod of his wrath or with the right arm of his power. No, and what it says is the Lord's going to consume him. He's going to eat away at him gradually consume him with the breath of his mouth. And that means in a spiritual manner. You go through the Bible and you trace out that idea. How does the Lord work with the spirit of his mouth? Read the book of Revelation. We read about that white horse and that man going with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And if you understand the imagery there and the symbolism of what's going on while you're talking about what Christ does through this whole dispensation, through the preaching of his holy gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, this is understood by the Reformers, and that's why we can truly say that at this point they had a valid interpretation. They said, well, what this means is this. The Pope, he's the man of sin. And it means that God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to destroy the man of sin all of a sudden, instantaneously. No, he's first of all, he's going to eat away. He's going to consume the bastions of the kingdom of the Pope. And that's going to be done through the gospel. It's going to be done through the preaching and the word of God. And then long after God has decimated and reduced and eaten away and consumed the dominions of the Pope, then he's going to come. And in the brightness of his coming, he's going to destroy him utterly. And I'll have to say that at that point, their interpretation is perfectly valid as far as that one phrase is concerned. My point is simply this. There's a world of difference between these two phases of the Lord's dealing with the man of sin. And what he is saying here is that the Lord is going to do the one thing, and then later on he's going to do the other. Well, now what's going to happen in the second phase? In the second phase, he's going to bring to an end. He's going to make a zero out of the man of sin by the appearance of his coming. And you know, it's really just that simple. That's what the Bible says God's going to do with all of his enemies on that last great day. Now, you can see that right here in this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6. For Paul says, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now you see, Paul leaps at that point right over all time to the end of the world. He's talking about the affliction that he's going through, and he said, don't you forget, when Christ comes, then he's going to reward those people. He says he's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes. And that's true. Whether it's the man of sin or anybody else who remains at enmity with Jesus Christ, now he can take care of them now in whatever way he wants to, but don't you ever forget his final disposition, his final dealing with them, his final punishment of them, that comes at the end of time, when Jesus Christ returns. And that's exactly what we have here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that's why he's called the son of destruction, you see, back in verse 3. Why is the man of sin also called the son of destruction? Because that's what he is destined for. That is his eternal destiny fixed in the unsearchable counsels of a sovereign God. And on that great and terrible day when the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire, well, the man of sin, he's going to go with him. That's what God's going to do to him. So again, we get the picture here, not of a superhuman being at all, but of a man like Antiochus Epiphanes back in the Old Testament, who becomes the instrument in the hand of the devil, raised up at that time when the devil has already so deceived the people that they are right in their blindness and apostasy for the very judgment that God himself intends to accomplish upon them through the instrumentality of the devil. And you know, that's the most important thing going on in this whole passage. My fundamental objection to the modern popular view is that it really doesn't do justice to the awesome sovereignty of God. You know, a lot of people live in fear that the world's going to go down the tube, and that the nearer we get to the end of the age, the more hopeless it is. Well, I don't buy that for one moment, not in a universe in which Jesus Christ is king. Not in a universe where Jesus Christ said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Not in a universe where Christ is victor and where it says he is reigning right now and he's going to go on reigning till he's put all his enemies under his feet. Not where he says, "Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." No! The world doesn't belong to the devil, and it's not going to belong to the devil. Not history, even. If you think that all of history is going to come to a tremendous victory for Satan and the man of sin, it seems to me you don't really understand what the Bible teaches. For Christ said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." Well, we'll deal with that later. But tonight I want to emphasize one other thing before we leave this passage. Now, if you've had any understanding of what we've been talking about here, surely it must cause a pang of pain in your heart. Oh, what a tragedy. If God's old covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, had this terrible blindness come over their hearts so that they couldn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. So they were deluded by the signs and wonders of the devil, so that they were ripe for the judgment of God in the hands of the man of sin. Now, why did that happen? Could it happen to you? I hope you're listening. It happened because they did not receive the love of the truth so they could be saved. Jesus Christ was right there in their midst. And I'm sure many of those people, when they heard Jesus, for a moment they had that tremendous impulse to say in their hearts, "When did a man ever speak like this? Surely this man tells the truth." And then they shrugged it off. They shook it off and they went their own way. What a terrible thing that they didn't receive the love of the truth. Some of them probably said, "Well, maybe later on I'll think this over. Maybe I will accept him." Others probably said, no, he can't possibly be right. Have any of the scribes and Pharisees believed in him? Have any of the great rabbis down in Jerusalem listened to this Jesus? He couldn't be right, even against their own conscience. Well, let me tell you this, friend. You have a conscience too. And the real question, the spiritual question, that determines the battle of the ages is, what do you do when you are persuaded and convinced that what you hear is the truth? Now, you may not think that's important. I'm here to tell you it is the most important thing in your life. When you hear the Word of God and you are convinced and persuaded that what you're hearing is the truth, don't deal with God's truth that way. Consolidate it in your heart. Say, "Oh God, I thank you for showing me that. Please now let me hold on to that and never turn away from it, never be disloyal to it." And don't shake it off because it goes against tradition, or because the high and mighty don't accept it, or any other reason. You gotta love the truth. Because if you don't love the truth, you end up like these people. And you can't tell the truth from error anymore. And you're led into deception. Because they were deceived by the devil with all deception and wickedness because they did not receive the love of the truth. Do you love the truth? Do you rejoice down deep in your heart when you hear it and you know you've heard it? Do you whisper a prayer in your heart and soul saying, "Oh, thank you, gracious Father. You've revealed something to me. Help me now to accept your truth, to love it with all my heart, and to live it." If you'll do that, you'll never be the victim of the devil. You'll never be deceived and led away the way God's old covenant people were in this, the greatest tragedy of the ages. May God give you to love the truth that you may be saved. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for what you tell us here about the great apostasy. And Lord, it does grieve us that this happened. It does grieve us that the consequences of it are still in the world today, with that veil that remains on the hearts of most of the Jews of the world. Oh, Lord, that the day might come when that veil would be removed again, and these people who have the right of the firstborn would return to the Father's house. But, Lord, remember us too, by your Spirit work in our hearts, that we may truly come to love the truth in such a way that this will never happen to us. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.